Brother O'Dell, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are glad for this, for another opportunity to be together and be blessed by our brother's service to us. We desire that our hearts may continue to be open and to receive what thou wouldst have us, that thou wouldst have for us, the blessing thou wouldst have for us. We are grateful, gracious Father, for all thy goodness and mercy. We are grateful that for each experience of life, we want to be totally dedicated to thee day by day and every moment. We want to look to thee for guidance in all of life's experiences. We pray, gracious Father, that thou would bless all thy people everywhere, those who are not able to be with us this afternoon. Bless those who are sick or in passing through special testings, difficulties. And we do indeed long for this time when all the when darkness and sin and ignorance will be dispelled by the Sun of Righteousness. We do indeed long for this time. Forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Our brethren, we are to be blessed again by hearing Brother Penrose. And we think it is wonderful that we do have pilgrims that will call on us and dispense the word of God to us, bring us a glorious gospel message. I'm sure that he has something for us that will be a benefit, will be to our education. He has chosen for his topic, Behold the Man. So we'll turn it over to Brother Penrose.
I'm sure you recognize the title as being the words of Pontius Pilate. Was there in the Hall of Judgment, standing before the gathered people of Israel, Jesus by his side, beaten, crown of thorns upon his head, an old tattered purple robe across his shoulders, and Pilate, pointing to our Lord, said to the Jews gathered before him, Behold the man. And Pilate said that not in contempt, not in disdain, but in admiration and respect for Jesus, even though at that time he probably was, as we would say today, a very sorry specter as a result of the ordeal of the previous few hours. I think without question there is no greater personality or character or person in the history of mankind, I'm sure you'll agree with me, than Jesus Christ. We who have come to the Heavenly Father and have dedicated our lives to follow in the Master's footsteps are endeavoring to pattern our lives, our characters, after him. And so all that we can know of him increases and enhances our appreciation, our love for him, and should intensify our desire and our dedication to serve him and to follow in his steps. He is our master, our head, our example, and hence all our striving should be to pattern ourselves after him, that he might be, as we read of him in Romans 8:29, the firstborn among many brethren. I want to read to you a little piece that was written some years ago concerning our Lord. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have heard this at some time or another. Some homes I find it in a frame or on a plaque on a wall. And it goes this way. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had while on earth. He had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. It is far within the mark to say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. A life that was so uneventful, so undistinguished, we have to appreciate the Lord's plans and purposes and the part that that man played in those plans and purposes in order to understand what he did accomplish. It should be our desire and our endeavors to know all that we can of him. What did he look like? What did he say? What did he do? What was his character like? Why was he here upon the earth? What was his purpose? And what did he accomplish? The scriptures, we find, supply the answer to all of the above questions, the questions that I've just read to you, with the exception of one. In some cases, we find the answers are more complete than in others. For instance, what did he do? Well, you know, practically nothing is recorded of his childhood. We find very little recorded of him up to the age of 30, the age of manhood under the Jewish law. Of the 3.5 years of his ministry, while the four Gospels seem to supply much, really, very little is supplied of those 3.5 years. When you think of 3.5 years of your own life, what you can do, what can happen in 3.5 years, and then you see what is recorded of our Lord's ministry for 3.5 years, we can realize that much more was left out, unwritten, than was written. But God saw to it that sufficient was recorded to reveal to us, first of all, our Lord's complete consecration to the Heavenly Father's will, to reveal to us the completeness of his spirituality and the wholehearted desire that he had to fulfill the Father's commission for him, which required faithfulness unto death, even the death of the cross. We find that, as far as his childhood is concerned, there's one recorded instance, and that was when, at the age of 12, his parents took him to Jerusalem to perform what was called the dedication to the law. This was performed for most Jewish boys when they each reached the age of 12. They were dedicated to the law. And you remember, after the ceremony was over, the next day they started their journey homeward. They were about 2 days' journey away from the city, and they suddenly realized Jesus was missing. He wasn't with the caravan. So Joseph and Mary returned to see if they could find him, and they searched the city, and finally they found him there in the temple, questioning the wise men, the rabbis and the Pharisees and so on. And, of course, they remonstrated with him for being so thoughtless, seemingly so thoughtless, and it's recorded that he said to them, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But we find this is rather a faulty translation of what he really said. The original tells us that what he really said, "You should have known to look for me here in my Father's house." That's where he was, and that's where he was inquiring concerning the prophecies and the various types and shadows, preparing his mind for the time when he would be able to give himself in consecration to his Heavenly Father and begin his ministry. What did he say? Well, we find that his teachings are abundant. We find that there are sufficient of them recorded, and an abundance of them, to instruct us, to exhort us, to admonish us, and to show us how and what we should do to follow in his steps and to carry out the terms of our sacrifice. What was his character like? Well, we find that what is recorded of his doings and of his teaching served to portray to us his character. It was a character that was perfect, that possessed at the beginning of his ministry, when he made his consecration, all the attributes of the divine character. During the 3.5 years of his ministry, it was not a situation of developing character, because that character was perfect when he began his ministry. But the 3.5 years did try and test that character. Paul tells us in Hebrews 7:26 that he was perfect, and he tells us in these words that he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And we know that he was perfect. We recognize that. And that perfection was being tried and tested during those 3.5 years, and his trials and his sufferings was to the very uttermost. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2:8, that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And dying on the cross, dying by crucifixion at that time, was a very ignominious and shameful way to die. It is this character, as we grasp to some extent its perfection and harmony with the divine character, that we are striving to develop in ourselves. Why was he here upon the earth? Well, here again, the purpose and accomplishment of his sojourn upon the earth for those brief 33.5 years is revealed to us through the Scriptures. That he was sent of God to redeem mankind from the penalty of death resulting from that disobedience there in the Garden of Eden. You know, we often hear quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But the next verse, John 3:17, tells us why he was here. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Briefly, that is the reason he was here upon the earth, that the world through him might be saved. He came to give himself as a ransom for all. But inside of that purpose, there was a special purpose. I like to think of it in that way. A special purpose was in this purpose of coming to redeem mankind. And that was that he might bring to light, as Paul tells us in writing to Timothy, through his gospel, both life and immortality. In other words, the two salvations. The great salvation for the church and the general salvation for the world of mankind. In 1 John 4:9 we read, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Seems to be a special statement there pertaining to us, that we might live through him. What was his purpose while here upon the earth? Well, I think the purpose of his mission here upon the earth might be expressed in the explanation that is offered of Paul's words when Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:2 of our Lord, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now Paul wrote there that our Lord, for the joy that was set before him, was willing to endure the cross, disregarding is a better word to use than despising, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the joy that was our Lord's in doing this is explained as being fourfold, a fourfold joy. First, there was the joy that he had, and this is the joy that was his during those 3.5 years, not the joy that was to be his beyond the veil when his course was finished. There was a joy of demonstrating his loyalty, his faithfulness, and obedience to the Heavenly Father's will. And you know, our Lord in that was the same as we should be. It should be a joy for us to demonstrate to our Heavenly Father, to show him, because we love him and love his word, his precepts, to show him our loyalty, our faithfulness, and our desire, and occasionally our obedience to him. Our desire to be obedient. Secondly, there was a joy at that time of knowing that he was providing the redemption price for mankind. In the future, they would have the privilege of restoring mankind to life and offering them the opportunity of everlasting life. As he said on one occasion in John 5, that the time was coming when all that were in their graves would hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. But this would depend upon his providing himself as a ransom sacrifice. In other words, faithfully carrying out that covenant that he had made with his Heavenly Father. Thirdly, there was the joy, as I mentioned a moment ago, of bringing to light both life and immortality. and in his particular experience, opening up this new and living way that would be extended a little later on to all that would desire to become his followers, responding to his invitation to become his disciples. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Responding likewise to Paul's invitation in Romans 12:1, where he urges the presenting of one's body as a living sacrifice. Then fourthly, there was the joy of sharing with others the reward that he would receive as a result of his faithfulness unto death. I take you back to God's promise through the prophet Isaiah, written in highly prophetic language, and yet we understand its meaning to be, and this is Isaiah 53:12, where God, speaking through the prophet, had him write, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." Now this is as though God was speaking, "And therefore I, God, will divide him," that is Jesus, "a portion with the great," and the great is referring to God. And what was he to divide with him? He was going to give him, if he was faithful unto death, make him a partaker of the divine nature. And then he in turn shall divide the spoil, which was a reward of his faithfulness unto death, with the strong, and the strong would refer to his church. Because we know that there is going to be 144,001, the head, that will be made partakers of the divine nature. And he was raised out of death to the divine nature, and so he will share that with all those that faithfully follow him in to that sacrificial death. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:4, and I mentioned this morning, that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might first escape the lusts that are in the world and be made partakers of the divine nature. Those four points are the four divisions of this joy that was our Lord's and enabled him to faithfully carry out his covenant of sacrifice, being faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. And these four joys coincide with and well express his purpose while here upon the earth. Now, another question I asked a moment ago, what did he accomplish? Well, we accept without hesitation the fact that he accomplished all that that first advent was intended to accomplish. And all that is based upon the simple statement that he made at one occasion when he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost, the world of mankind. Lost through sin, condemned to death, and steeped in wickedness and shortcomings and failings. As he said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all." And then we have Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2:6, "There is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified," and we add the words because they are proper, "to be testified to all in due time." I don't know whether you know it or not, but there are the only two places in the New Testament where we find the word ransom being used, with the exception of the companion text to Mark 10:45, found in Matthew. The word ransom, as you know, is taken from the Greek word, which has the meaning of an exact corresponding price or an equivalent. And that is the simple philosophy of the ransom, that it teaches that as a perfect man disobeyed and brought upon himself the condemnation of death, to redeem him from that condemnation, it would take a corresponding price or another perfect man. And our Lord was the only one, since he was perfect here upon the earth as a man, Christ Jesus, that could provide that ransom price. And hence he could say that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for all. And Paul could write, "There is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a corresponding price for all, to be testified in due time." And we know that there are countless millions that have lived and died that have never heard the name of Christ. And yet Paul assures us that the time will come when all will hear that name, and not only hear it, but will know, will be brought, as Paul says in one of the prior verses, be brought to an accurate knowledge of the truth, that they might understand very plainly and comprehend fully just what our Lord accomplished and what their privileges and opportunities will be at that time. That is to be the principal blessing of the kingdom, the blessing of all the families of the earth. To us, to understand the philosophy of the ransom seems to be a very simple thing, and yet it's a very profound thing when you think how many speak of the ransom and yet fail to understand, have a proper understanding of it. And that's what our Lord meant when he said in Matthew 13:16, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. How wonderful it is that we can understand what a blessing it is to have this insight into the plans and purposes of God, and to realize just what it means when our Lord said that he would give himself a ransom for all. However, we must realize that having this insight and understanding of this, and going on to understand more of the features of God's plans and purposes, urges us to do as Paul wrote in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we find that's still true today. We still must study, we still must rightly divide the word of truth, in order that we might understand where we are in relation to God's plans and purposes, what is yet future, what has passed by, and so on. It's a time that we still need to study. I don't think there will ever be a time when we won't be required to study, at least this side of it. Now, I enumerated at the beginning 7 questions. I've dealt with 6 of them, and 1 I purposely saved till last. And I don't suppose you remember what that one was that I've eliminated or omitted so far. And that was the question, what did he look like? What do you think our Lord looked like? I mean, what was his physical appearance? Was he tall or short of stature? Was he thin or heavy? Was he handsome or homely? Was he muscular or frail? Was he strong or weak? Was he manly or effeminate in appearance? In his appearance, did he show nobility of character, or was that noble character hid beneath his outward appearance? Now, we find the scriptures contain no firm or explicit description of him in respect to his appearance as a man. There are some statements we find in both the Old and the New Testament that give some indication of how he must have looked, at least how he appeared to the people of that time. But here I like to think of the old saying that we have, because these statements, and I'm going to refer to them a little later on, are really giving the view that some had of him in respect to their hopes that were centered in him. You know, the saying that I was referring to a moment ago is that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And you know that's very true, because we all have different ideas or conceptions of what is beautiful in respect to some things. And perhaps that's wise that we do. But it's true that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. In some types of civilization, what is considered beauty is ugliness to others. And that's even true with us. What one might consider beautiful, another person might not see any beauty in it at all. And so some of these statements that we find in the Old and New Testament that refer to our Lord are really statements that are describing him as he appeared to various people at that time. And so I would like to this afternoon give you my conception of him as a man, what I think he must have looked like. It's partly based on my own, I guess you might say, my own desire for what he might have looked like. It's partly based upon the few scriptures that seem to refer to his personal appearance. And then it's partly based upon what fragments we have gathered from secular writings, I guess you might call them. But at any rate, we find that down through the centuries, since our Lord's first advent, many artists and painters have attempted to show what he looked like. Some have claimed to have seen him in visions, and after having the visions, they have immediately gotten from their beds, and they've made sketches while the features of the master were still impressed upon their minds, and then later on they've made their paintings from that. Others have patterned their portraits of him after old mosaics that they have found upon the early church walls of the buildings of the early church, and still others, after reading about him in the scriptures and in the writings of the early church fathers, have simply used their imagination and drawn us pictures of him. But I think you will agree that the general result has been that they have always tried to picture Jesus as a thin, pale young man with a tired and discouraged look. That's the way he's generally portrayed to us. And people have become so conditioned to this image of Jesus that it seems to them almost irreverent to suggest that he was perhaps physically strong and that he presented a very noble and manly appearance. Now, I like to think of him as being tall of stature physically strong, not muscular as we would think of somebody that was perhaps a weightlifter, but physically strong, handsome, and with nobility of character showing in his features. We must realize that today we have no conception of human perfection, and he was perfect. We all recognize that. And neither did the people of our Lord's day. Hence, what they expected in their Messiah was based upon their hopes and their expectations. And you remember, they were Israelites. They were under the Roman yoke of bondage. And their greatest hope was that their Messiah would come as a great general, a cruel man, no doubt, one that would immediately deliver them from the Roman yoke of bondage. This is true, we find, even of his disciples. Because you remember, after his death and resurrection, when two of them were walking to Emmaus, there was a stranger joined them. And the stranger noticed that they were sort of sad of countenance, and he asked them what the trouble was. And they asked him if he wasn't aware of what had just taken place in Jerusalem. And he said, no, what was it? And they went on to tell him about the hopes that they had in the one they had selected and accepted as their Messiah, this man Jesus. And they said, we had hoped that it would be he who would redeem Israel at that time. And then this man, who we know turned out to be Jesus, began to teach them and to tell them how the first Christ must suffer and die before he could come into his glory. But you see, even their hope was that at that time he would set up the kingdom and they would be delivered from the Roman yoke of bondage. But it didn't quite turn out that way. He came as a man preaching peace and love, kindness and charity, and so on. Not the taking up of the sword and the making of war. Now, in the writings of the prophet Isaiah, in the 52nd chapter and the 53rd chapter, where we have what seems to be a description of our Lord, we find that really there we are being given a description of him in the first instance in Isaiah 52. We'll find that in just a moment. As he appeared on the cross, suffering the agony of death, having been beaten, having been abused, and just about to die. In the 14th verse, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There he was, dying on the cross, the last bit of life ebbing away, in agony, suffering, and this is the way he appeared. Then when we go down to the 53rd chapter, and we read in the third verse there, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Here we have the picture of him as he appeared to the Jew, because the Jew couldn't accept him as their Messiah, because, as I mentioned a moment ago, they wanted a man who would reign over them as a king, who would be powerful enough to deliver them from the Roman yoke of bondage. And in this meek and humble and lowly man, they couldn't see anything that resembled what they wanted their Messiah to be like. And that's what the prophet Isaiah is picturing for us there. Now, why do I think he was physically strong, handsome, and having features that showed true nobility of character? Well, first of all, I think it should be just sufficient to realize that he was a perfect man. And what else could a perfect man be but that? And yet, as I said, we don't have any idea of what perfection is, physically, mentally, and morally. I think that in him was combined the qualities of the perfect male and perfect female, as Adam was when he was created and before Eve had been taken from his side. Now, I'm saying this, and remember this, when I say that in him were the perfect qualities of the male and the female, that is not the physical qualities, but the qualities of character. Because we find that the male and the female qualities of character are a little different. But in him, in his perfection, were the combined two, and they together were so balanced that it made him perfect in every aspect. We'll deal with that a little more a little later on. But we find there is much evidence to support the thought of his being all that I have described him as being. For instance, in relation to his being perfect mentally. What would a perfect mind be like? Have you ever thought about that? You know, today we hear much about computers. They are the thing that is used in business today. They're electronic machines. You know a little bit about them, I'm sure, that can solve problems do amazing feats of mathematics. Most computers have what they call a memory bank. They feed information into this memory bank. It is stored there. Quite often it's stored on tapes, similar to what we have here. And then when any of that information is needed, certain buttons are pressed, or sometimes a machine similar to a typewriter is used, and the question is typed into the machine, and it seems like almost instantaneously the answer is forthcoming. The machine can work problems, it can do amazing things, and just in split seconds. And we think that's wonderful because these machines can do that. But do you know that the human mind, the brain, is a much more marvelous thing? Now, in regards to remembering or recalling something, I want to demonstrate to you how marvelous even our minds are, as imperfect as they are. Now, our minds have what we would call, could call, memory banks. We store certain things away. When we want to recall something, we search out in our memory bank that particular thing, and it's there. We recall all about it. I'm going to show you, by your own recalling, how quick you can select a certain thing that's stored away in your memory bank. I'm going to ask you to remember something. I want each one of you to recall the arrangement of the furniture in your living room at home. You've got the picture immediately, haven't you? Just how your furniture is arranged, what the living room looks like. You see how quickly you can recall that? Well, now, if I knew something of your past life, I could mention things back 10, 15, 20 years ago or more, and you could almost instantly recall those things. You see, you have that stored away. Your mind is really, as imperfect as it is, much more wonderful than a computer. Now, think what a perfect mind would be, where it wouldn't forget, where everything that was stored in that mind could be recalled almost instantly. That was the type of mind I think our Lord had, because his mind was perfect. During the 30 years of his growing to manhood, he was learning all about the writings of the prophets. He was learning and learning and learning, and all of that was stored away. And you remember, after he began his ministry, after his consecration, his baptism at the hands of John, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there for 40 days and nights he fasted, he prayed, and he meditated upon all that knowledge that he had, so that when that time ended, he had the plan of God arranged in his mind just as it should be, and he knew exactly what he was to do and what would be the result of his doing. That mind was perfect. I want to read you a little bit about computers. This is very interesting. This was written by Jim Bishop a year or so ago, or perhaps a little longer, but it tells us some very interesting things. There are 35,000 computers worth $13 billion, and they never stop thinking, they never sleep, they never get tired, they never make a mistake, and they have your number. The two greatest steps ever made were the discovery of nuclear power and the computer. Both occurred in the middle of the 20th century. The first cheapened man's life, the second rendered his mind obsolescent. He cannot continue to master them until he learns to master himself. Big numbers are dizzying. Jerry Carlson of Farm Management put it another way. At least a dozen computers have touched your life since you woke up this morning. They're processing your checks, keeping your credit card accounts, figuring the averages on the market, predicting tomorrow's weather, and ordering the proper mix for your breakfast sausage. To reduce a computer to the absurd is one and zero carried out to the nth power and processed to remember everything put into it. What can it do? Human mentalities are still trying to measure the limits. Not long ago, a computer designed a more sophisticated computer. It can do the work of many lawyers in seconds. Looking up legal precedents, the U.S. Army has one that will stage a full-scale campaign against an enemy. If the enemy weapons, men, and capabilities are fed into it, the machine will tell the generals who will win. A computer watches over a telephone system, temporarily repairs itself when a part fails, and then tells a repairman what went wrong. But the human brain can do something the computer cannot. It can do initiative thinking about philosophy and romance and deceit. The mind occupies about a third of one cubic foot and uses 10 watts of energy to get in and out of trouble. The mathematician John von Neumann calculated that if everything that ever happened to an average 60-year-old person was properly stored in the mind, he would be able to recall 280 quintillion items of information. Do any of you know what a quintillion is? I don't. But it's way over a million or trillions. And yet, he closes with this. I have trouble remembering whether von Neumann is spelled with two N's or one. Now, I ran across another little item that's very interesting in relation to these computers. It would take 100 clerks working 100 years to make a mistake as monumental as a computer can make in 1/100th of a second. Think of that. 100 clerks working 100 years to make a mistake as monumental as a computer can make in 1/100th of a second. And I'm sure you've all read it sometime or another about the classic story they tell of the computer that was used by the department store in its billing. And it kept sending this one man a bill each month that he owed the store 00.00. In other words, he owed nothing, but the computer kept sending him this bill. So he was annoyed by it, and he kept writing the store and telling them that his account was paid up, they should stop this. Well, it went on for months and months, and finally he found a way he thought that would solve the problem. He wrote out a check for 00.00 and mailed it to the department store. It went through the computer, his account was canceled, and that was the end of it. So you see, they are trained to do certain things, and they can't change. They can't do, as we read in the article, any initiative thinking. They're just trained to do certain things, and that's all there is to it. But the human mind, the human brain, is a much more marvelous thing, and why shouldn't it be? Because it was created by God. And at one time, as we read concerning Adam, it was in the image and likeness of God. And so the perfect mind that our Lord had, and the perfect mind that mankind will have in due time, will be like that. And it will far, I think, far outstrip anything that our computers can do today. One thing more. You know, we have a failing that is really a blessing. We often speak of it as being a weakness, and that is the ability to forget. Did you ever stop to think of forgetting as being a blessing? Supposing, and let me demonstrate it this way, supposing that the sorrow or the pain, that the sorrow that we had perhaps in losing a loved one at some time, or the pain that we suffered through an illness or an infirmity or perhaps an accident of some sort, would remain as vivid in our mind as it was when we first went through it. Think what a terrible thing that would be. And yet, because we are imperfect, those things we are able to forget. They become dim in our minds. We say time heals, and that's very true, because we can look back now on some of those experiences that were so painful and sorrowful to us, and we don't feel the same as we felt at the time we were going through them. It is really a blessing that we can forget, that these minds are imperfect in that respect. When man reaches the point where he won't forget, it'll be a time when all he will be wanting to remember and all he will remember will be the blessings and happiness of the moment, and of the joys that he has in serving his Heavenly Father, in serving God. But now what a blessing it is that we can forget those things. They become dim in our memories as time goes on. Now going back to our Lord, we find there is much evidence to support the thought of his being strong and comely. Let's consider his first 30 years. The night he was born there in Bethlehem, there was no soft bed for his mother. He was brought forth in a stable amid the animals that were there and the rough men that attended them. Think what an embarrassing situation that must have been for Mary to bear her child, her son, in a situation of that sort. While he was still an infant, because of the cruel Herod, the king at that time, endeavored to have him killed, his family was spirited away under divine providence to Egypt. His life was saved as a result. And this was a long, hard trip there. They remained there some years, and then after Herod's death, God told them to go back to the little village of Nazareth. And they made the journey back. Now, this was a long, hard trip. No doubt by this time, Jesus was able to walk, and so he made the trip, no doubt, walking beside the pack animals day after day. And this, no doubt, developed a great deal of hardiness in him. In his boyhood, he worked in Joseph's carpenter shop, and you know, carpentry at that time was not easy. In those days, a man who took a contract to build a house, he did the whole job. He selected the site, and then he had to go into the forest and fell the trees that would be used to build the house. He had to split the timber, he had to make the lumber, and he had to make the beams. They had to be carried to the building site, and then they didn't have any power tools as we have today. They couldn't just plug the electric cord into an outlet and then just use a power saw or anything of that sort. Everything was done by hand with very crude and rough tools. They didn't have nails. The beams and the lumber had to be pegged together. This required the making of pegs, the drilling of holes. Sometimes a mortise and tenon was used as a joint, but this too had to be made by hand. And all of this required a great deal of hard labor. And this Jesus did as he worked for Joseph during his formative years. It was hard work, it made him strong, but it also taught him many lessons. And during his ministry, we find many occasions where he drew examples from those lessons that he learned as a carpenter. For instance, we can imagine him preaching in Galilee, and there the people heard him speaking of a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and a foolish man who built his house upon sand. And our Lord was speaking from experience. He knew that a house to withstand the weather of that day and the storms had to be built upon a solid foundation. And so in Matthew 7:24-26, he said this: "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Our Lord was speaking from experience. He knew what was required in the way of a sound foundation. And he was telling us that if we don't build our doctrinal structure upon the firm foundation, the rock foundation of God's plans and purposes, which is the ransom, his ransom sacrifice, then we are building upon an unsound foundation. And when trials and experiences assail that structure that we have built, it too will collapse. We must build upon that solid rock foundation, not only the doctrines that we accept and believe, but also the character that we are striving to develop. And then again, it was from experience on another occasion when he was heard to speak pretty much as a building contractor would, because you know, no doubt then, as it is today, when you go to a contractor and tell him you want to build a home or a structure of some sort, one of the first things he will ask you will be about the financing. Can you finance it? Do you have the money? And Jesus gave us this lesson in Luke 14:28-30. "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish." His lesson there was to count the cost. And you know, we apply that to this matter of consecration, of entering the Lord's service. To make sure that we desire to do this, and to make sure that we know to some extent what it might cost us, and to make sure that we are willing to pay the price that might be required of us. Yes, counting the cost is a very important thing to us. But to those that he spoke to at that time, and to us, his words carried conviction, because they knew that he was familiar with what he was teaching, that he had been reared as a carpenter's son, and he knew what he was talking about in respect to these things. And so we see that to be a carpenter in that day, one had to be physically strong, and this was his experience during his youth. We read in Luke 2:40 concerning him, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit." Now we find that the two words at the end of that text, "in spirit," are spurious. It should read, "And the child grew and became strong." I'm reading from the Diaglot. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." It wasn't until after he made his consecration that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And then we find this added quality was added or given him. You remember when, after he began his ministry, as he walked along the shores of Galilee, he called different ones to become his followers. There was James and John, brothers, working for their father in the fishing business. Their father had a very prosperous fishing business. And our Lord beckoned to them, and they left that business to follow him. There was Peter, who left his fishing business to follow our Lord. What do you suppose attracted them to this man? They couldn't recognize that he had been begotten of the Spirit of God. It must have been the man himself. It must have been his appearance. It must have been a certain personal magnetism that he had, a character that showed in his very features. I think that he was, in physical appearance, a leader. And those few that chose to follow him believed that he was a leader. And they accepted him on that basis. Later on, as he began to teach them, they recognized the depth of his spirituality and of what he was teaching them. The Songs of Solomon describe him this way, and I think this gives us a pretty, even though it's very brief, it gives us a pretty good understanding of what he must have been like. In the Songs of Solomon, the 5th chapter, the 10th verse, he is described as being the chiefest among 10,000. In the 16th verse, as being altogether lovely. And then David says of him, or wrote of him, in the 45th Psalm, in the 2nd verse, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." But now this is not to say, because we describe him this way, that he was not a meek and humble man, because he said of himself in Matthew 11:29, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." And we find that he taught meekness and humility. In Matthew 5:5, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In the 3rd verse, he also said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility and meekness we recognize to be cardinal attributes of his character, and so they should be of our character. They must be if we're going to be faithful followers of him, copies of him. Remember, we read of Moses in Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." When we think of meekness, we quite often, our mind goes back to Moses. Moses was a meek man, but he wasn't a weak man. We mustn't confuse meekness with weakness. Moses was meek, but he wasn't weak. It wasn't a weak man who killed the Egyptian taskmaster there on the occasion, which resulted in Moses having to flee Egypt for his life. It wasn't a weak man who faced later on Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and demanded he release the children of Israel. It wasn't a weak man who tended sheep for 40 years in the wilderness, but that did make him humble and meek. It wasn't a weak man who led the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and then proceeded to lead them for 40 years there in the wilderness. It wasn't a weak man who faced God on Mount Sinai and pleaded for Israel when God threatened to destroy that whole nation because of their unfaithfulness. Moses was not a weak man, but he was a meek man. But yet he had a tremendous strength of purpose. He had a dedicated will, and that will was bent to God's service. And such a man was our Lord Jesus. He was a man possessed of strength of purpose and a will that was dedicated to the service of his God. And that's the reason, one of the reasons, that Moses could say in Deuteronomy 18:15, prophesying of our Lord, as he spoke to the people of Israel there in the wilderness, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." And that was one of the likenesses, not all of them, but that was one of the likenesses, like unto him, meek but strong, courageous, and absolutely devoted to the will of God. Perhaps the most forceful experience of our Lord's during our Lord's ministry, which I think demonstrates his strength of character, his physical strength, his courage, and his faithfulness to God's law, occurred just a few days before his death. And this was the one, and this may surprise you, perhaps you've never thought of this, with all the meekness and the humility and peace that our Lord displayed and taught, do you know that just a few days before his death, he committed an act of violence? He became a very violent man for just a few minutes. He had, for the 3.5 years of his ministry, came in contact with the religious leaders of Israel. There in Jerusalem, he had become very much aware of their ignorance and their disregard of the law and its teachings, of their perversion of the law, of their taking advantage of the people, and he recognized this especially there in the temple. And finally, just a few days before his death, all of this reached its climax in him and resulted in him committing this act of violence. You know, in the temple at that time, in the courtyard of the temple, they had what they called the sellers of doves and of animals. They also had the money changers. Now, the priesthood had so perverted the ceremonial features of the law and the temple ceremonies and sacrifices that it had become highly commercialized. On the days of sacrifice, a poor farmer out in the countryside might have spent months raising an animal just for the purpose of sacrificing it in the temple, bringing it to the temple and having it sacrificed. He would take that animal there, and of course everything that was sacrificed had to be passed, judgment had to be passed upon it as to its fitness by the priest. And the priest would reject it. He would find something wrong with it and say, "We can't accept that. You will have to buy one of the animals that we sell here." Well, the poor farmer might take then all his savings, and he couldn't use the Roman money, which was the money that was used in the land. He had to go to the money changers in the court, and he had to exchange that money for the temple money. And the rate of exchange was exorbitant. He would perhaps lose all his savings and perhaps just get enough in exchange to maybe not even buy an animal. Maybe he would just have to buy a dove or two from those that sold the pigeons and the doves. You see, it was highly commercialized, and all the profit from this would go to the priesthood and into the treasury of the temple. Our Lord knew of this. He witnessed it day after day, and he stood it just as long as he could. Finally, there on the fifth day before his death, when you remember he left the home of Martha and Mary and John there in Bethany and made the short walk toward Jerusalem, a distance of about 2 miles, and just before he reached the edge of the city, he sent two of his disciples into the city and told them to find the colt, the foal of an ass, and bring it to him. This they did, and you remember he mounted that colt, and then as he rode the short distance remaining, his followers spread the palm branches before him, and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." This was when the Pharisees that were there that witnessed this asked him to silence his followers, because they were afraid when they reached the city, it would so arouse the people that he would have a vast following, and they might install him or recognize him as king. And what was his reply? If they didn't do this, the very stones would cry out, because it had been prophesied that this would take place and that they would proclaim him king. As he reached the city, he dismounted from the colt and proceeded on foot till he reached the temple. And there, as he looked into the court of the temple and saw what was going on, the commotion and the bedlam that was going on in there, it was just more than he could stand, and so his indignation reached its boiling point, as we might say. It was righteous indignation, but this confusing scene was more than he could stand. And so, as he went up the few steps up to the court of the temple, there on the steps was laying a few strands of cord. He stopped, stooped over, and picked them up, and he proceeded, as he watched what was going on in the courtyard, to make himself a little whip. He braided these cords together and made a short whip with it. And then finally he could stand it no longer, and he went into the court, and first there were the tables, three or four tables of the money changers. And we find that he tipped over those tables, scattering the money on the floor and shoving the money changer off his stool. And we can imagine how excited the money changer would become, and he would begin to grasp around trying to save his money. But after our Lord had overturned those tables, he went on to the pens, or the cages, where the doves and the pigeons were kept, and with a few deft movements he opened the cage doors and let the birds fly out. He went on to the rear of the court, where were the pens, where they kept the bullocks and the goats and the sheep for sacrificing. And as he approached that, the men who tended those animals became somewhat aware of what was going on, and they formed a barrier in front of the pen so that our Lord couldn't get to them. But with a few quick strokes of that whip, he scattered them, and then he dropped the bars of the pens and drove the animals out of the court. By this time, the priests became aware of what was going on, and so they rushed up to the master, confronted him, and demanded to know by what authority he did this thing. Our Lord stood there, tall, strong, forceful in appearance, looking at them with contempt in his eyes, And no doubt he was gently beating the palm of his hand with this little whip. And then he told them by what authority he did this. It is written, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And not a one of them could gainsay what he told them. They didn't dare lay a hand upon him. None of them were willing to lay a hand upon this man that had dared to do this, because I think they recognized that physically he was stronger than they. There was more strength of character in him than they possessed, and they wouldn't attempt to do a thing with him. Now, Jesus did this because he was indignant. It was righteous indignation, but it was no supernatural act. It didn't require any power of the Spirit. He performed no miracles. He just went in there as a man and did this, and no one could stop him. There was another thing that was involved, and this the priest recognized also, that any Jew had the right and the moral obligation to point out and attempt to correct any violation of the law which they found. Now, this was true. Any Jew who found another Jew or anyone violating the law or disobeying it had a right to point this out and correct it. Now, Jesus recognized that they were disobeying. They had made the temple of God a den of thieves, and so he had the right to go in there and do that. And the priest recognized that. We have a similar arrangement in our laws today. It's never exercised because we find we're living in a time now when nobody wants to be involved in anybody else's difficulties or troubles. And that's what is called a citizen's arrest. You've all heard of that, I'm sure, but it's never practiced. But what it amounts to is that any one of us can put under arrest another person that we might see disobeying a law. We can perform what is called a citizen's arrest. But no one ever does it because, as I say, no one wants to get involved in another person's difficulties or troubles. That, in effect, was what our Lord was doing there. He was exercising a right that he had. Well, we do find it recorded that the chief priests and the scribes and the chiefs of the people sought to destroy him, and 5 days later they had their satisfaction. When finally they so aroused the people that there before Pilate, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." As our Lord stood before Pilate, you know, said to Jesus that he had the power of life and death over him. But our Lord's answer to Pilate was, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And as our Lord stood beside Pilate there in the court or the hall of judgment, we find it recorded in John 19, 1 through 5, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and he said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know him, may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.'" Even there, Pilate was not speaking in contempt. He was speaking in admiration and respect of Jesus, who even with all of this abuse that he had had, and with the crown of thorns upon his head and the purple robe, Pilate could still recognize that here was a man among men. There's a little letter that is written, a little piece I have here, that was written by one of the governors of Judea who ruled part of Judea during the time of our Lord's ministry. And this was contained in his report sent back to the emperor at Rome, to Caesar. And here's what he wrote. "There appeared in these our days a man of great virtue named Jesus Christ, who is yet living amongst us, and of the Gentiles is accepted for a prophet of truth, and his own disciples call him the Son of God. He raiseth the dead and cureth all manner of diseases. A man of stature, somewhat tall and comely, with very reverend countenance, such as the beholder may both love and fear. His hair, of the color of a chestnut, full ripe, plain to his ears, whence downward it is more orient and curling and wavering about his shoulders. In the midst of his hair is a seam or partition, after the manner of the Nazarites. His forehead plain and very delicate, his face without spot or wrinkle, beautified with a lovely red, his nose and mouth so formed that nothing can be reprehended, his beard thickish in color like his hair, not very long but forked. his look innocent and mature, his eyes gray, clear, and quick. In reproving, he is terrible. In admonishing, courteous and fair-spoken, pleasant in conversation mixed with gravity. It cannot be remembered that any have seen him laugh, but many have seen him weep. In proportion of body and arms, most delicate to behold, in speaking very temperate, modest and wise, a man for his singular beauty surpassing the children of men. Now that was written by one who observed our Lord, at least during his ministry, and that was his impression of him. So we come back to the question, what did he look like? Well, I've given you my impression of it. Perhaps you'll agree, perhaps you won't. It doesn't really matter. The main thing is that we appreciate the character that our Lord had and the fact that that's what we should pattern ourselves after. We can never be like him in his physical appearance because he was perfect and we never will be perfect in the flesh. This perfect in the flesh. You know, you may wonder why I have brought out this point as to why what he appears, how he appears to me and what I think he must have looked like. You know, without realizing it, we each have to have some image in our mind. We all, I'm sure, have some conception in our mind of what we think our Lord must have looked like. Perhaps we haven't thought too much about it, but nevertheless, it must be there. You know, you remember when we just had radio before we had television? Remember we had Amos and Andy, Fibber McGee and Molly, and there were many other characters, and all we heard was a voice. And every one of us formed a mental image of that person just from the voice. And 9 times out of 10, when we later on saw the person, they didn't look any ways near like what we thought they were from hearing their voice. I know that was true with me. And I found that to be true with even today with some people who have heard Frank and Ernest. And when later on I show them a picture or they meet Frank and Ernest, Brother Wilson and Brother Woodworth, it's entirely different from what they imagined to be. And so it is with our Lord. We each, I'm sure, have our own mental picture of what we think he must have looked like. But that isn't important. The main thing is that we recognize and appreciate his character and that that is what we are patterning ourselves after. Now, I want to add one more point before I close or clear up one point that I mentioned earlier that you might be thinking about or might think about later on. When I said that in him was both the male and the female perfectly balanced. And as I said, it wasn't in the physical, it was in the character. Because we find that in the female there are certain qualities that serve to temper the male qualities. Now I think the male qualities were predominant because we know that in God's arrangement, the male or the man was to be the head of the arrangement. And so we find that in the case of the female, there would be the qualities that we often attribute to the female, kindness, gentleness, love, patience, and humility. And this would blend well with the more manly qualities of character, such as courage, dedication, fortitude, strength, and persistency. And the two combined make the whole perfect. And so I think that was what we find in our Lord. The physical blending is not important because we know that in time that will be done away with. But it's the character that is important. And when we think of our Lord possessing both the male and the female qualities, it's in the character. But as I said a moment ago, the important thing is, aside from what we have dealt with this afternoon, is to remember that we are following him in his footsteps and that we're trying to develop our characters and pattern ourselves after him in that respect. And that brings us back to what I mentioned earlier when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is the all-important thing, that we follow him faithfully in that respect. And may the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.